Father, we are assured in your word that because the gospel of Jesus Christ is like himself, so above and beyond, more glorious than this world can bear, persecution will result. And there are those with seriously wicked aims who would desire to kill the just, who would desire to suppress the truth. There are those who are outside of the revealed will and truth of God. And they are animated by the powers of hell and of Satan himself. But we thank you that, sovereign Lord, you are stronger and greater, more powerful than any force that hell can bring together. And we would ask that the Holy Spirit, in all of his power, would move in places such as India and other parts of the world where such gross deviations from the plan that you have occur. We ask, Lord, that those who follow you in truth might be protected, that even as they face the trials, the uncertainty, the stress, that you would be giving them the comfort that they need and the courage that they need to stand. And for your servant, Brother Guna, we pray the same. Help us, Lord, as we face our own sets of trials, types of persecutions, sometimes very subtle and therefore overlooked here in the States. We ask, God, that you would accomplish great things because you have promised that your kingdom will come and your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So, God, we pray for that even now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's wonderful to be with you this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to come once again and worship with you here at Cincinnati Church. There are many, many places that you could be on such a lovely Saturday morning. You've chosen to be in the Lord's house. Some of you are wishing you were somewhere else, especially when you heard about all that preaching that's going to happen throughout the day. But you're here, and so may the Lord help us to make the most of our time. It's wonderful to be able to share the stand with Brother Guna. I've loved him for a long time. I remember when he first came among our people, I was sharing this with a brother in the church and explaining about this brilliant man in India who had been brought to the doctrines of grace and seemed to be very genuine and very capable and all of this. And I could tell that I wasn't getting through with the man I was talking to. He thought, well, yeah, this is just another one of those stories, right? Finally, he said, well, let's just wait and see. Well, when you live as long as I've lived, you do a lot of waiting and you do a lot of seeing. And we've waited and we've seen, and the Lord is blessed that the proof is in the pudding. And the pudding is perseverance, for the Guna has been faithful for so long against so much opposition, and we are grateful for his friendship. The other day, my six-year-old son, we're sitting in the living room doing our devotional, and we were doing a catechism, and one of the questions was something about the sinfulness of mankind. And the fact is, all men are sinners, and women too, by the way. All people are sinners, and he looked up at me and he said, even Brother Guna? I don't know where that came from, but yes, even Brother Guna is a sinner, but thank God for a Savior who reaches sinful people. Well, I'd like to read these verses, James chapter 3. James chapter 3, and I'll just start a sermon this morning. James chapter 3, verse 13 says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Who is a wise man? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. The passage contains several helpful things with regard to the subject of wisdom. What true wisdom does, how it is to be used, where true and false wisdom come from, how to tell the difference between the true and the false. But there is one thing missing in the text. At least as I read it, there's one thing missing in the text. And that one missing thing is there's no answer to the question, what is wisdom? James talks about wisdom, gives us all this information about it, but he doesn't tell us what it is. It's almost as if James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, assumes that his readers will know what wisdom is. And perhaps in his day they did. Our day is very different. I don't believe we hear the word wisdom very often in common culture. I tell my students at the school, I live under a rock, so I don't know culture very well. But what I know of it seems to be moving in directions other than that which we would describe as wisdom. And therefore, we don't even hear the word employed very often. In our time, expertise has replaced wisdom. We're not in search of a wise man, as James is. We're in search of an expert. We want someone who is the authority on the subject. Someone who has the letters after the name to indicate ability, achievement in this area. Expertise has replaced wisdom in our time. The expert has replaced the wise man. But I'm convinced today that what James's audience needed is exactly what we need, and that is wisdom. If we can just figure out what it is and then how to use it. Two or three definitions come to mind. You may have your own definition of wisdom. Of course, Solomon is busy sharing with us throughout the pages of the Proverbs in the Old Testament and Ecclesiastes, David and the other psalmists in the book of Psalms and other places, we find definitions or descriptions of wisdom. But sometimes it's difficult to boil it down. What is wisdom? And so you probably know one of the most common definitions perhaps is this one. Wisdom is the right use of knowledge. Wisdom is the right use of knowledge. Indeed, it's true that having knowledge is not enough to make it in the world we live in. We desperately need more than just knowledge. We need to be able to use the knowledge wisely. We need to be able to use it well. And many have defined this as wisdom, being able to take that which we know and utilize it in ways that bring about good ends or good purposes. Another definition, which I rather like, is wisdom is knowing what to do when there isn't a rule for that. Wisdom is knowing what to do when there isn't a rule for that. And you know what that is. It's 90% of your life, probably. You see, there are an awful lot of the parts of our life that don't have an exact corresponding Bible verse for it, right? Just many, many things. Do you fry an egg this morning or do you scramble that egg? Well, it's a decision to be made. But you're not going to turn to the Bible and find a place that says, thou shalt fry thy eggs. It doesn't come up that way. I think a misunderstanding of what we mean when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture would be that. For many years, and in all genuineness, but for many years, I preached very strongly the Bible has an answer for everything that we face. And I'm still convinced of that. But not in the way I once thought it does or did. The Bible has answers The Bible is an answer book. The Bible is the revelation of God's own mind and how He interacts with people in tough situations. If you're facing some tough situations, the Bible is your book. But it doesn't answer them the way that we might think it does. I remember sitting with a couple one time trying to counsel them through some things, and they said, "Well, you've told us the Bible has an answer for every problem. Just show us the page. Come on, this is our problem. Where's the page?" And I was stymied. What do you say? Because there wasn't a thus saith the word of the Lord for that. And you know that there are thousands of decisions, challenges, whatever else that you face in life where you can't just turn to a page in the Bible that tells you exactly what to do in that given situation. So there is wisdom. Wisdom. Being able to know what to do when there isn't a rule for that, when there isn't a command for that. And you know how this works. To be able to look at the overall message of Scripture. Sometimes we're pretty good with a microscope, but we're not as good at the zoom out effect. We zoom in well, but we've got to zoom out sometimes to be able to look at the overall message of Scripture and be able to say, what does the Bible say in general about this? And what then can we intuit from this that applies to this particular situation? Wisdom is what it takes to be able to do that. If we move over into pagan literature, so we move outside the pages of Scripture to general revelation, a really good definition that comes to us from Aristotle is this one. Wisdom is being able to know how things relate to each other. Knowing things in right relation to each other is his idea. Well, this is a good definition of wisdom, actually. Knowing things in relation to each other. The Bible speaks of authority, and it speaks of submission. Here's an example. Our day, we don't have a very good handle on that. Our day and time doesn't understand the concept of authority and submission to it. But the Bible puts these things in right relation to each other. Authority, submission to authority. There's some people who are leaders and some people who are followers. I was amused the other day when our head of school got up and he said, "Now it's fashionable for principals to get up in front of their school and say, 'We're in the business here of training leaders.'" And I've even said that. We train leaders. That's what we do. But he went on to explain, fact is, if everybody in the world is training leaders, who is to follow? I mean, it's so obvious that it just sort of strikes you as funny. Like, duh, why didn't I think of that? Look, we're in the business of training leaders, but we're also in the business of training followers, because every leader, pardon me, is also a follower in some way. And every follower is also a leader in some way. Wisdom is knowing how to get these things in right relation with each other. Leading, following. That's just one example. Understanding our right relation before God, before each other, before employers, before government, involved in trials, whatever else. Wisdom is the study of right relations among things. These are all great definitions, and you probably have now supplied some of your own in your mind, and we can discuss those over lunch. James doesn't define it for us. He just says in multiple places in his book, wisdom is important. And in chapter 1, if anybody lacks it, if you don't have it, simply ask. Which is a wonderful promise. How good of God to say, "Oh, you don't have any wisdom? Well, I do." This would be the perfect opportunity for God to just gloat. You know, the perfect opportunity for the Lord to look out at people and say, "I'm the one with all the wisdom and you're the one that's not. Ha, ha, ha." This would be a great place to do it, but he doesn't. God instead says, "I've got wisdom and you need wisdom. Just ask and I'll give all you need. He gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not." And years and years and years, nobody explained what upbraideth meant to me. And as a kid, I can remember things. Does that have to do with braiding hair? Like, you know, this like pigtails or something? What does braiding have to do with this? It simply means that God says, "I'm not going to make fun of you. I'm not going to throw it back in your face. I'm going to give you wisdom and I'm not going to poke fun at you because you've been so foolish until now. I'll just give you what you need." James is all about wisdom. His book has been called the Proverbs of the New Testament. In a way, that's what it is. Who is a wise man among you? Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. So we would ask some questions of the text. One would be, what does true wisdom do? What does true wisdom do? Another might be, what does false wisdom do? Because you know that a good thing like true wisdom has its fake. You know how this works, right? The devil is not an innovator, he's an imitator. So there's always a fake for the real. So there's real wisdom, and then there's fake wisdom. So what does true wisdom do, and what does false wisdom do? You might ask, how do you know the difference? Which is a pretty tricky question, actually. And then James will address the question, where does wisdom come from? And you might say, well, I already know the answers to all these, so I'm done. But the more I've dug here, the more intriguing this has become, and the more fascinating the passage has been to me. I've actually been studying in the book of James all year. And the further I go in it, the more I realize that James is anything but a book of straw, as Martin Luther in a one unguarded moment said. It's not a book of straw. The deeper you go in it, the more you see the gospel, as a matter of fact, which is where we want to end here in just a few moments. What does true wisdom do? What does it do? Verse 13 asks the question, who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? It is a question for community. It's very interesting because I'm interested in wisdom individually. I need it desperately. But James puts the question in community. Who is a wise man among you? You can't have among if there's not a community, if there's not a group. It's as if James would be looking at a church congregation and say, let us choose a wise man among us. Among us. So looking out across the congregation, as it were, where are the wise people? Men or women or boys or girls, children, you're not excluded from this. There are some children in this room, I'm convinced, who are wiser and some who are not as wise. It will bear partly on the sort of training you've had. And it will also partly depend upon whether the Lord has worked on your heart yet or not. But it also depends on whether you have availed yourself, child, whether you have actually listened. We all know how it goes to be selectively listening, right? You listen to what you want to hear. The other night, we're sitting at the table and Hannah gave Aiden some instructions and he said, What did you say? What? I didn't hear you, Mommy. I said, she said we're going to have ice cream. His eyes lighted up. It's like, see, you can hear perfectly well. You can hear perfectly well, but you hear what you want to hear. And I'm the same way. We all know what it is to be in this selective hearing mode. But children, you're not excluded from all this business about wisdom, because the more you listen, the more you pay attention and let this become part of you. Not just up here, but it starts getting in your bloodstream. And James is all about that, by the way. Then the wiser you are as a child. Nothing better than a wise child. I don't mean a wise guy. I mean a wise child. It's wonderful. So James asks, where is that person? Is it a child? Is it a lady? Is it a man? Is it an old man? Is it a young man? The other night I was sitting in a circle with a group of ministers of various denominational and doctrinal affiliations, and we were having a prayer meeting together, and as we prayed in that living room, conversation then arose about a particular difficult, challenging topic for our time. Pastors have it really rough these days with all the strange social challenges there are now. And so the question was being kicked around, and there was a lot of heat, but not a lot of light, if you know what I mean. There was a lot of talking, people who enjoyed taking up the oxygen in the room, just not a lot of insight. And to my left, this young fellow started speaking. That guy's in 30 years old yet. He started speaking, and I looked at him and I thought, are you 75 years old? It takes that long to get that wise. It could be the young person in the crowd that's wise. You see what I mean? That shuts up some of us gray heads. James says, who is the wise man among you? James' quest here is not so much personal, but communal. Where's wisdom in the community of faith? It may not always be the savvy businessman. It may not always be the highly educated. Where's the wise person? Well, how do you know how to identify this person or these persons? Hopefully churches are filled with them. That's the goal. Churches are filled with wise people. How do you identify the wise? Well, you do so by figuring out what true wisdom does. What does true wisdom look like? What does it do? Who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Well, there you go. Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Now, you know the word conversation is a word for more than just talking. It involves talking, but it's in the Bible oftentimes a word that means something about our conduct, our lifestyle, the choices we make, and how we live out our days. So here we have the idea. You want to find a wise man, and the way you do it is you watch his life. Not just listen to the words that are spoken. Almost every preacher has one good sermon, right? Almost every preacher has one good sermon. And if he only has to hit it one time, and you make your judgment based on that one time, your judgment could be off, because everybody can pull out one or two good sermons. Everybody has one or two good lines, right? Conversation, you put your problems out there to somebody and they're able to say something that's probably a cliche, but you hadn't heard it and it sounded wise to you. Everybody's got one or two of those. So more than words, watch their life. How they live before each other. If it's a man, ask his wife. I'd finished telling Hannah about some of this study the other day. You know, because, you know, true wisdom is pure and peaceable and gentle. It's easy to live with. That's what this means. And I just nearly knew Hannah was going to say, then why don't you live this way? What is wrong? She missed a beautiful opportunity to do that. She didn't say it. Ask his wife. Ask her husband. Child, I'm going to ask your parents. Is he wise? Is she wise? Out of a good conversation, James will say, watch the life, the conduct of works. Are they with meekness of wisdom? With meekness of wisdom. As wisdom, it's interesting that he joins meekness and wisdom. As wisdom is knowledge under control, so meekness is power under control. And so when you join this power under control and this knowledge under control together in this thing called meek wisdom, you've got something. It's an incredible blessing, an incredible gift. Better than the man who joins the church who has, you know, a bank account of $1 billion. Better than all the gold of Ophir is the wise person who is able to conjoin knowledge under control and power under control. This James envisions as the kind of culture of the church, the ethos of the place. Wisdom and meekness. And then all the fruit, of course. If you look at verse 17, in verse 17 he says, but the wisdom that is from above, here's what you look for. Pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Look at these things. They all sound like fruits of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit. It's a similar list to Galatians 5:22. Wisdom. What does it do? Here's what it does. It develops purity, peaceableness, gentleness, easy entreatment, mercy, good fruits, no partiality, no hypocrisy. This is what wisdom does. Purity. This is an inward grace. John Gill said, if there were no people in the world except the one person being spoken about, purity would still exist, because purity is an inward thing, not an outward thing. I think he's onto something. The sense of cleanness inside a person. Now, truth be told, if our hearts were laid bare right now and we were able to share and had to share everything that goes on in our hearts, we would all be mortified. Yes, we would all be mortified. What goes on in our hearts is desperately wicked, according to the prophet. And it's a tragedy that this is the case. But it is in the revelation, it is in the realization, I should say, the realization of that which goes on in the heart, which is so ugly and so black, that we come to see the need for a Savior, someone who is ultimately pure, someone who is ultimately capable of washing away the stains of a guilty, black, and disturbed heart. Here we see that wisdom is pure on the inside because there is on the inside of this person who's wise a faith in the one who is ultimately pure. There is in that heart, you see, a principle that connects him or her to the one who is pure, Christ. Now, I love doing this, and I'm going to invite you to do the same thing. I love taking the book of James, in fact, the whole Bible for that matter, but just do it with James, because most people don't think Jesus is in James, but he is. I mean, Jesus is James' brother, for heaven's sake. That ought to be there, genetically related, right? But then you turn to the first page of James and you find out you're genetically related to Jesus too. Did you know that? It's amazing. So Jesus is everywhere all over this book. So when James starts talking about a wise man among you, of course it's practical. Yes, very practical. Desperately needed. We have to have all. We have to have it. But look what James is doing. He's pointing us away from ourselves and our own puddling ignorance to the one who is the wise man among us. Look, is this a Christian church or isn't it? Is this a church that has belief at its very core in Christ who is wise or not? I mean, you can hear James saying this, right? Who is a wise man among you? Has not Christ himself shown his good conversation and works of meekness of wisdom? Is he not the ultimate pure one? Peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Is this not a snapshot of your Savior? Now, James may be practical, but how is he practical? He is never practical in the way I have often looked at this, and I'm ashamed. James is never practical, like, here's your list, check, 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 check. Okay, I'm wise. Wow. James isn't this way. James is never doing the checklist kind of thing, nor does the rest of Scripture really do it that way. What does James do? He puts before us the type, the ultimate type, Christ, and then says, be like him in every way you can. You are genetically related to him. James 1:18 tells us that. You're born again by the, how does he say that? Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. In other words, the DNA inside. This is bad. Okay. The DNA inside of you. I just get excited and splutter everywhere. So it's just the way it is. The DNA inside of you, believer, is the very word of Christ. Please don't get mixed up and messed up right there. So, well, that's the word. That isn't Christ. Look, when a person is rightly united, his word and himself are the same thing. Do you see that? It's no good to say, I like you, but I don't like what you say. If you're really united, what you say and what you are the same thing. And it's certainly true with Christ, who is God. So, brothers and sisters, you have Christ. If you're a believer today, you have Christ in you. You are begotten by this. In your very genetic code is Christness. And so James sets that before us. Here he is, the lovely one, our Savior, the lily of the valleys. Here he is. Be thusly, he says. Now, I know that seems like a stretch. Maybe it does. But do you not see, brothers and sisters, in Christ's ministry, this over and over again? Think of a day when Jesus, and all as busy as all get out, Jesus is so busy. He's so busy. Gets to a certain spot and there's such a crowd that follows him, such a crowd there. How do you manage this crowd? What do you do? And a ruler of the synagogue comes running in. And when the ruler of the synagogue runs in, he says, I know you've got a crowd to preach to, and I know you've got all this teaching to do and all this, but my little daughter is at the point of death. Would you come? Would you leave the crowd, Jesus, to minister to my little daughter who's about to die? Now, somebody not very pure in heart would say, you expect me to leave this great crowd today? For one person, oh, come on. But Jesus, in purity of heart, gentleness of soul, meekness of spirit, easy entreatment, right? That means he's not hard to get along with. Easily approachable. Turns to Jairus, that ruler of the synagogue, and starts that way. You can imagine the hope swelling up in the heart of Jairus. A little daughter's about to die, but the healer is coming. Start along the way, but the crowds just keep on pressing, and it keeps the progress very slow. And then, beat it all, there's this woman who's been suffering with a particular ailment for a dozen years or more, and all the doctors have done everything they can, and she's spent her fortune and has nothing but sickness to show for it. And this little woman thinks, boy, if I could just get near Jesus, I wonder if it would help me. Maybe somebody here today is like that. If I could just get near that kind of wisdom you've talked about today, that sort of word incarnate, wisdom incarnate, if I could just get near it, maybe, wonder if that would help me. There's a young man in our church years ago who was told about going to church just because he had to one day, obligation, you know. So much stress from his work, and it was just killing him. It was eating him up. He couldn't even hear the preaching. Couldn't even hear it. He was so eaten up by the stress of the job. And there was a pew Bible sitting right there in front of him, and he thought, I wonder if there's anything in this book that could help me with stress. And he picked the book up while the preaching was going on and started reading the Bible for the first time in his life. Changed his life. Here's a woman who says, if I could just get near that, maybe if I just get close, I'll be okay. And finally, in faith, reaches out that hand, touches the hem of his garment. You know the story if you know the Bible very well. If you don't, it's really great, Mark chapter 5. When she touches the hem of the garment of Jesus, virtue goes out of Jesus. I don't know what that means exactly, but Jesus feels this virtue going out of him. And the woman is made whole, just like that. She's healed. So Jesus stops the progress. Wait, what about Jairus? Wait, what about the crowd? What about the agenda? He just stops everything. And he says, who touched me? And you know the disciples are all, they're just like we would be right there, right? They don't have much wisdom. And they said, Jesus, good night. There's 1,000 people around here. What are you talking about? Who touched you? There's people brushing up against you all the time. He said, no. There's somebody who touched me. He is touched by the feeling of our infirmities. Please don't forget the one touch from the one lonely heart. The one touch from the lonely heart to Jesus is felt by him. The pure, the peaceable, the gentle, the wise. And the little woman, trembling, comes and confesses all. And Jesus says, go your way, be made whole, your faith has made you well. Your faith has made, well, that's shorthand for faith in Christ. Christ made her well, right? We know how that works. And then Jairus, what about him? Oh no, about that time somebody comes and says, don't trouble the master anymore. The delay just, it was all the time we had, and she's gone now, the girl has died. And rather than calling it off, Jesus says, oh, let's go on anyway. And he goes, of course, as you know, Talitha kumi, that is to say, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And that child that had died rose to life again. There's very little that brings us greater challenge and sorrow than the sickness and death of a child. Very little that could bring us greater joy than the healing of. Jesus is right in the center of that hurricane of experience for Jairus, right? Right in the center of that. And as that pure, peaceable, gentle, wise healer, Jesus Christ steps in and resolves the whole thing. Now, if you today are looking for wisdom, it's not enough to just read the stories of the wise. It's not enough to just read the Proverbs of Solomon and just say, well, that's a good idea, and that's a good idea, and that's a good idea, and that's a good idea. To be wise is to be with Jesus. That's where wisdom is. It's to be with Jesus. And to be unwise is to be with the other guy. There's really just not any other way to slice it. According to James, the wise person aligned with Jesus by faith. The unwise person, the person who chooses otherwise, this is wisdom that is devilish. And those are the two choices. It is between those places we find ourselves. So may the Lord help us to choose rightly by His grace. Well, to be continued, if I don't lose heart, the rest of it's a little harder because it talks about horrid things like devilish and sensual and all this stuff. But if you can manage it, drink a little extra coffee and we'll come back to this afternoon. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the goodness of Christ in coming to be our wisdom. He is of God, made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So we would be with those who would give all glory and honor to Him. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.